Let me just review a little bit, since it's been 2 weeks. The events of Daniel's life and the prophetic visions in the book of Daniel combine to make the point that God reigns. And then that also introduces us to the same point in Revelation, God reigns. And though we haven't made it yet, even to the end of chapter 3, I think we're seeing demonstrations of the reign of God, of the greatness of God, in some various ways here in these early chapters of Daniel. One way we're seeing it is through the hand of God in the events. As God puts his people in the palace, gives them favor in the palace, gives them knowledge and intelligence, and for Daniel, even the ability to interpret dreams, gives to Nebuchadnezzar a dream that only Daniel can interpret. So we see God's hand, God's greater hand in the events. Secondly, we see God's greatness in the actions of God's people. We've seen these radical priorities, like when Daniel has to stop and praise God in the middle of the night, even though his life's on the line. When Daniel tells the king who God is and what God's done before he gives him the interpretation of the dream, and certainly before that with the king's food. So we've seen God's hand in the events. We've seen the actions of God's people. But then we've also started to see God's greatness and God's reign declared or suggested through the words of God's people and even, ironically, through the words of God's enemies. You know, so we saw it in Daniel's praise in the middle of the night in chapter 2. But remember, we also saw it hinted at, like, when the magicians and the Chaldeans said to Nebuchadnezzar, no one else could declare it to the king except gods. Remember, they said that to Nebuchadnezzar. And we're going to see, and as we move into this next section in chapter 3, we're going to see that third thing. We're going to see God's reign declared through words. But it's going to be the words of Nebuchadnezzar in chapters 3 and 4. Okay, so God's greatness seen in his hand in the events, in the actions of his people, and in the words of his people, and, ironically, also even his enemies and Nebuchadnezzar. All right, and we're going to, Okay, so we finished up with chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And so we were saying their confidence rested in God himself. God would be the one great God, whether he spared their lives or not. And the great danger for them was not death. It was what? Forsaking God, disobeying God to avoid death. Right? But they did not forsake God. And as the story continues, there is apparently no miraculous deliverance. You realize that? We so quickly jump to the miraculous deliverance that we miss the fact that there is apparently no miraculous deliverance. Because what happens next? They're thrown into the furnace. Apparently God did not save them. And so they are cast into the fiery furnace, not knowing what would happen next. And look at verse 23. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste, and he said to his high officials, was it not three men we cast bound in the midst of the fire? They replied to the king, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like something I'm going to talk about in just a second. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. All right. A few things I want to point out here. Nebuchadnezzar sees four men, and he says, the appearance of the fourth is like. Now, the New American Standard translates it, a son of the gods. And the King James translates it, the son of God. Now, either one is possible from the Hebrew phrase. The New American Standard is translating it, since it's Nebuchadnezzar talking, they're translating it from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective. He looks in there and says, that looks like a divine being. That must be some son of one of the gods. That's Nebuchadnezzar's perspective. The King James translates it from our perspective. We see who's in that furnace. Almost surely a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God, Jesus. And so it's just, is it Nebuchadnezzar's perspective or our perspective? Does God reign? God just walked into Nebuchadnezzar's death furnace, which Nebuchadnezzar had just heated seven times greater. God just walked in, and God's children just walked out. That's an incredible moment, because he reigns. And so, in verse 26, when Nebuchadnezzar calls them out, he says, they are servants of whom? What does he say? The Most High God. Ah, did you just say that, Nebuchadnezzar? Most High God? Not a pretty high God. The Most High. And so we have hopes that maybe Nebuchadnezzar is beginning to understand more. This phrase is used quite a few times in the Old Testament, but one thing that's interesting to note is that Most High God is used four times in the New Testament, and three of the four are spoken by demons. Both in the ministry of Jesus and in the ministry of Paul, when you have these demon-possessed people yelling, you know, at Jesus or speaking to Jesus or yelling at Paul, they say, you know, those guys are servants of whom? The Most High God, which is fascinating because they, demons, see the spiritual realm you can't see. You believe it by faith because the Bible tells you, but you don't have eyes to see the spiritual world. They see the spiritual world, and they have no doubt that there is a Most High God in the spiritual world. And they refer to God that way, the demons do, the Most High God. So, is Nebuchadnezzar now a changed and converted man who can see the truth? Well, verse 27, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their heads singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. So, does he get it yet? I think the key thing to notice there in terms of Nebuchadnezzar is that we have no indication of repentance or change on his part. No word about himself. He's saying nice things about their God. And, you know, what is it about dictators that just love to threaten to do terrible things to people? When I read that, I'm reading right now C.S. Lewis's The Horse and His Boy to the girls, and the ruler of the kingdom that doesn't like Narnia just is constantly threatening to tear people in pieces and burn them up, and which is Satan. I mean, not directly, but it's the heart of Satan, right? He's a murderer from the beginning, and you see it here in Nebuchadnezzar. He's like, everybody, don't say anything bad about their God, and if you do, I'm going to tear you to bits and burn your house down. Which shows that he hasn't gotten it yet. There is no meekness characteristic of a man humbled before the greatness of God. Right now, I think at this point, though he's learning more, he's still like Pharaoh. He's admitting what he has to admit because it's so obvious. These guys didn't even smell like smoke when they came out. All right, but we want to park in verse 28 for a while. This is just a fabulous, fabulous verse. Middle of verse 28. God delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command. So maybe a good word for this would be courage. There are other words you could use, but I'm going to use the word courage. And I'm going to throw out a tentative definition of courage. This is, I'm sure, could be adjusted. The willingness to do what honors God despite fear, because you know and trust God. Okay? Because they knew and trusted God, they had the courage to violate the king's command. So, the first thing I want us to see here is that courage relates directly to the greatness of God. Our culture tries to develop courage in kids without God. And I don't know what that courage is, some kind of self-strength of will or something. But true biblical courage is not self-determination. It's not the ability to grit your teeth and make it through something. True biblical courage is a gracious gift of God to those people whose minds are full of big biblical thinking about God. And so despite fear, they honor God. You see that? Courage comes from big thinking about God. Yes, Chris? Yeah, it could be, though I would be curious to know what would have happened if they would have done it again. You know what I mean? You know what I'm saying? He's saying they were right in violating his command, but does he mean by that everybody should obey their God and not me, just like they did? Is he saying their God is the ultimate ruler of all people, not me anymore? Or is he just admitting that in that moment God won? Okay. He here. Okay. Yeah, it may be. He doesn't say in verse 29, I make a decree that anybody who disobeys God will be torn limb from limb, but anybody who says anything offensive against him. So he's right. Right. It's not my God. Right. Now, courage is anchored in who God is. They put their trust in him. I'm in the middle of verse 28, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies. Okay? It took great courage because they had to yield up their bodies. And again, the greatest danger for them was not death. It was forsaking God in order to avoid death. But they would rather yield up their bodies, you see it says, than serve or worship any god except their own God. All right, so keep a hand in Daniel 3 and turn to Revelation 12. Revelation 12 and verse 11. And they overcame him, they, the saints, overcame him, Satan, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. Doesn't that sound similar? During the tribulation, the issue will be the worship of the Antichrist. It will be the mark of the beast, as we see in chapter 13. And those who profess to follow Jesus will face fear because their lives will be on the line. But many in that day will have the courage to violate the king's command because they know and trust God. So again, you see the Daniel-Revelation connection, and we're seeing the very exact same principles in both places. They did not love their life even when faced with death. And then back in Daniel 3, what it says is they put their trust in God, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. All right, but now, in Daniel 3, again, there's something very important here. Okay, they put their trust in him, in God, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own. Who said that? Who said that? Is that just narrative telling you what happened? Who said it? Nebuchadnezzar said it. Nebuchadnezzar said it. Nebuchadnezzar could see what had just happened. That's an amazing thing. Their testimony was so clear that even the Babylonian king could see that they loved God more than their lives. Even he could see that loyalty to God was more important than life itself. Their testimony to Nebuchadnezzar pointed to the greatness of God. He knew what was on the line. But now let's just reverse it then and think of it if they had not done that. If they had compromised, if they had given in and bowed down to the idol, would he have known that? Would he have known what was happening? Would he have known that, you know what, they just abandoned their God to save their lives? You think he would have known that? You think he would have seen that? You bet. He knew what was going on. He knew exactly what he was asking them to do. He could see by the decision they made that God was more important than their lives. And if they had made the opposite decision, he would have been able to see that their lives were more important than God. So we come here to a critical issue, courage versus compromise. And the fact that Nebuchadnezzar speaks these words leads us to say that courage versus compromise is a vital part of our testimony. It's not just about you before the Lord. Obviously, courage versus compromise matters immensely before the Lord. He knows the decisions you're making in your heart. But it's a vital part of our testimony because a lot of people can see. I think unsaved people can often see when we are making costly decisions to follow Christ, and they can often see when we aren't. Can I just use a stupid example? And I'm a little tentative about using such a kind of light example because I don't want us to just say, well, I'd never do that. That's dumb. But hopefully it'll help us get the general point. If the Chargers make the playoffs, and okay, suppose I'm not a pastor. I have to be a church, I know that. So just pretend I'm not a pastor for a minute, okay? The Chargers make the playoffs. The Chargers are playing at 10:30 on a Sunday morning. My neighbor sees that I go to church every Sunday. But on this particular Sunday, I happen to be at home. He's watching the Chargers game in his living room. I'm watching the Chargers game in my living room. I head out, I'm grilling some burgers. You know, and he looks over the fence and says, hey! Watching the game? And I go, a little cough and not feeling very well and didn't want to make anybody at church sick, so decided I probably better stay home this morning. What's my neighbor going to say? Is he going to go away from his fence saying, oh, poor guy, got a cold this week? He's going to turn away from his fence saying, that guy loves football more than God, more than his religion, whatever. Right? Isn't that what he's going to say? He will see. He's not going to be fooled. He'll know what's going on. And if he sees that a couple weeks later, my kid's little league team's in the playoffs, and so what do you know? I'm not at church again. And a couple weeks later, I'm working on my deck in the back, and I didn't quite get it done on Saturday, and what do you know? I'm not in church again. You think my neighbor's going to see that? Now, I'm not trying to make some legalistic rule about going to church as if that's what God most cares about in Christian obedience, but I'm trying to just simply illustrate that When we compromise what would honor God to benefit ourselves, we are suggesting to other people that God must not really be that great. You know I really enjoy photography, and two of the largest equipment stores in the U.S., and not just photography, but they do all kinds of other lighting and sound and other stuff too, audio stuff, but two major nationwide companies based out of New York City are both owned by Jews. And on Jewish holidays, they close. They don't just close their store in New York. They close their website. You can still look around their website, but right there on the homepage is a big box that says, we're not taking any orders until this holiday is over. Now, these are not little niche companies. These are huge nationwide e-commerce companies. Now, they just went through 2 weeks of their most holy days in a row of a year, because you have Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah, and then you have the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and then you have the third thing after that, which is the Feast of Booths, Sukkot, right in a row. And so these stores were closed for, I don't know, a week's worth of days or something here in the last 2 weeks. Now, what does that say? What does that say? I mean, I've seen some people on photography forums say, they're nuts. And they are nuts. And this really ticks me off, because I wanted to order this or that, and now I've got to wait 3 days to do it. And so what are you going to do? You're going to go order from somebody else. I've seen, there have been several headlines recently, it's in the news recently, about Muslim athletes and Ramadan. And there are some Islamic clerics that are telling them it's okay for them to compete in sports during Ramadan. There's some dissension there. But there are some devout Muslim athletes who are choosing, they're not going to compete for a month. That's a pretty serious sacrifice for a professional athlete or an Olympic athlete or something to make. But it says their faith must be really important. And so if that's true of human religions worshiping emptiness, how much more true should it be for the followers of the true God? Courage or compromise? Now, certainly there are many Christians making similar decisions, but can we just be humble and face the fact that maybe to some degree, and maybe this is true of our kind of Western Christianity, though I don't know if that's true or not, but maybe we've demonstrated a pattern of caving in if it's convenient. And not, again, I hate to use this example because it's not like this is the biggest deal, but I can't, you know, Chick-fil-A doesn't open on Sundays, but I can't think of any Christian-owned website that says we're not going to take orders on Sundays or whatever. Not that the Sabbath rule applies like that. I'm just saying, do you see Christians making decisions like that? That's my point. Do you see Christians doing things that clearly say, doing what God wants me to do is going to be really costly, and I don't care. I'm going to do it anyways. Or have we kind of developed a pattern where if it's going to be costly, then, you know, it's not a big deal. And could that be part of the reason why Christians gathering together has shrunk down to one service a week? Because all the rest of our schedule is non-negotiable. Now, that 1 hour might be, I mean, is negotiable. Now, that 1 hour might need to be negotiable, too, for a lot of people. But could that be part of the reason why Christians used to gather kind of traditionally Sunday morning, Sunday night, sometime during the week, and now we've gotten it down to 1 hour, and you can choose whether you want your hour Saturday night or Sunday morning or Sunday evening or Friday night, or you pick your hour? Could it be because the whole rest of our schedule is all negotiable? And if the kids have a game, we're going to the game. Doesn't matter what's going on in church. You see what I'm saying? But, you know, okay, so it's a whole lot more than just going to church, though. That's the easy example because it illustrates it clearly. But where are we tempted to choose what's comfortable and easy and convenient? And in that sense, to compromise instead of having the courage to do what God wants us to do. Where are we tempted to do that that people see? Okay, so this is a question I'm asking you. You're here at church this morning. So the church illustration is not being real helpful for you because you got here at 9:30. And you're not watching football right now. But where do you face the temptation to do what's comfortable or what's convenient instead of what God wants you to do in a ways that other people might see and might actually detract from the fame of God or point to the greatness of God? Does this apply? In other words, David? Even with witnessing in general, there are surely some times when people can tell we just chickened out. I mean, unsaved people can tell. You just chickened out. Like, you should have just said something to me about that, and I think you chickened out. And I'm glad you chickened out, but they still saw. They could still tell, you know. Somebody else? Away. Yeah, Carlos. Jesus guaranteed us that following him would be costly. Scott. Yeah. I think I make two general points, and we're out of time here. I think these are men that are living in situations where they're where there's some social aspect to their business environment, like yours and some of the other guys. There's a lot of temptation there, a lot of opportunity for people to see courage or compromise. You know, it's similar to Daniel's trip to New York, and we were praying yesterday for a couple of the guys down there at the Pan Am Games. Can I just, as a final application, though, let's step away from what the unsaved see, though that's an important point we're making. Let's just make sure we recognize that our kids see this too in our homes. And if they hear me exalt this great God at church, but then I go home and the way I treat my wife or the way my wife treats me or the way I treat them, shows something else other than the greatness of God, because they're bugging me and it would be more comfortable for me if they stopped. And it doesn't have anything to do with God and his greatness and sin. It has to do with them bugging Dad and Dad's comfort and what Dad wants. That says God's not great enough for me to obey him in how I treat you right now. You see that? My comfort in wanting my nap is actually more important than God. And so at church, I said to them, God is so great. He's so awesome. And maybe I even witnessed to people, and we got to tell people about Jesus. Jesus is so awesome. But I get home, and actually, my comfort is clearly greater than Jesus. And my kids are going, huh? He said he's great. You don't act like he's great when we close the front door. So, let's just be reminded today that Jesus, you know, said following him would be costly. And when we gladly accept the costs, God's fame gets spread, whether through our kids or through unsaved people or whatever. When we gladly accept the cost because God is great, God's fame gets spread through us. All right, let's pray.